And last week, looking at Paul's sermon to the people in Antioch. Now, this is Pisidian Antioch, not Syrian Antioch. We looked at the map a little bit and show there is a difference. And Paul entered into the synagogue there on the Sabbath day and he began to speak. We're in Acts chapter 13, by the way. Yeah, that's right. He doesn't have to go anywhere. He's a little wound, yeah. I mean, come on, lady, can't you keep your baby quiet? Well, Acts chapter 13, as Paul and Barnabas are here in Pisidian Antioch, and he enters into the synagogue, he has this great opportunity to preach the gospel to them, because after the scripture readings that were customary in synagogue worship, they recognized Paul and Barnabas as traveling teachers, and so the leader of the synagogue says, hey, if you have any word you want to say to the people, go ahead and say it. And just love those kind of opportunities, don't you? Hey, we think you know something about this issue, why don't you tell us that? When I used to work at a factory when I was in college, and we were working on an assembly line, and very often we'd have nothing to do all day except for the mind-numbingly boring work of the same repetitious movement over and over and over and over again. If you've ever worked assembly lines, you know what that is. You're glad to have a job, you're glad to be doing something, but it's just the same thing, and your arms kind of get used to doing this all day long, and you say, well, I can dedicate about 5% of my brain space to moving my hands this way, and what else are we going to do for the rest of the day? And they would say, hey, Kelly, what are you doing what are you studying in college? Oh, I'm going to school to be a pastor. What? Really? Why in the world would you do that? And opportunities would open up. And so sometimes they'd get into discussions, and then they would say, hey, Kelly, what do you think about this issue going on? So, well, I'm full of opinions about issues going on. I'd be happy to tell you what they are. And those kind of opportunities would open up. Well, that's what Paul and Barnabas get here. Very open opportunity. They don't have to force the door open. They don't have to try and pry around for ways to get into this conversation. The Lord just drops it right in their lap. And sometimes that is going to be the way God operates with us. And so he opens up in this sermon in, we're looking right about verse 17. And it says he stood up, verse 16, he motions with his hands and said, men of Israel and you who fear God, that's the Israelites, the real Jewish people there, and the Gentile God-fearers, they were called. These were Gentiles who were interested, and they kept coming to synagogue worship, but they wouldn't commit and become fully Jewish people. And so, men of God, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. All of this survey of history to bring them to this point, because these Jewish people and these God-fearing Gentiles understood well the Old Testament histories, and so he doesn't have to spend a lot of time elaborating on what all those things meant. God was at work in the Jewish nation and brought them out of Egypt, settled them in the land of Canaan, and then gave them the kings. Saul didn't work out, David did. And so it was of David that God says, I found a man after my own heart. That bringing them to David is automatically going to bring to their minds also a very important chapter, 2 Samuel 17, the Davidic covenant, where God promises to David, one of your sons will always be there to sit on the throne of Israel, to rule over them in the land, and I'll make him an eternal kingdom. Right? So David understands through that covenant that there must at some point come a son of David who will be completely obedient to the covenant, to the Mosaic covenant. Because blessings in the land were tied to obedience to the covenant, and it was obvious that there weren't any Israelites keeping that Mosaic covenant, at least not very well. because they continually had to go and offer sacrifices. So David understands that at some point there's got to come one of my sons who will be something extraordinary. He won't just be a son of man because men sin. He's going to also have to be the Son of God who will not break the Mosaic Covenant. And so David wrote about these things in some of the Psalms. And speaking about David and speaking about this promise to David has brought all of this stuff up. And they would have understood many of these references. I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior. So this is the announcement now. Look, all those things we've been hoping for, a Davidic king, he's here. I'm telling you who he is. And his name is Jesus. He doesn't give him a whole lot of other information other than that, but he says God is fulfilling his promise right now because he has sent from the seed of David a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. How do we know this is true? How do we know it was Jesus that's the fulfillment of this promise? That's what he's going to launch into now for the rest of the speech, the rest of his sermon, verse 25. As John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So he's going to reference John's testimony about Jesus as proof of Jesus' messiahship. Verse 26, he continues, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God," again, this very cordial, friendly greeting that he's giving them, "to us has been sent the message of this salvation." In other words, it's right here, right now, it's right in front of you. What are you going to do with it? He continues on. Verse 27, "Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried him out, or when they carried out on him all that was written, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb." This is where we left off last week. He's proclaimed the things that happened to Jesus. The leaders of Israel rejected Jesus' claims to messiahship, and they had him executed with the help of Pontius Pilate. Now, it's possible that Paul's hearers knew something about these events, because again, we're about 20 years after the crucifixion. That's plenty of time for this news to filter through. How long does news take to travel? Yeah, it can move pretty quickly, can't it? It moves much faster these days than it did then because people halfway around the world can get messages about what's going on right now. And so, I mean, with the internet and Facebook and Twitter and things, we can send out messages immediately. Back then it took a little bit longer, but even 2 decades is quite a bit of time for the news about Jesus, at least some of it, to have filtered through the Roman world. And so it's not impossible that these Jewish people have heard something about what is going on here, but they haven't heard it explained in its fullness. And so as Paul is elaborating for them that John testified about Jesus, that he's the Messiah, but the Jewish leaders rejected him, and then they carried out on him everything that the Old Testament prophets talked about because they didn't understand the Old Testament prophets. Well, they just finished reading a section out of the Old Testament prophets in the very service Paul's speaking in. And there's a very subtle little claim here. It's like, look, you got to be careful. You're understanding these things the right way. What was it they didn't understand? The Jewish people had a very hard time understanding about the first coming of Christ being a time of suffering. They were looking for the glorious return of the Messiah when he would defeat all the Gentile nations and establish an eternal kingdom of righteousness. That's what they wanted, but they didn't understand those prophecies that talked about suffering. Prophecies like Isaiah chapter 53, which are very detailed in their descriptions of things that the Messiah would suffer. Isaiah 53:8 says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" In other words, who understands that this is why he's dying? And the answer that they're expecting is nobody. Nobody gets this. Nobody understands why he suffered the first time. They thought they were executing him because he was a blasphemer. They made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So Paul finishes off this section saying that, look, they found no cause of death in him. There was no reason they should have executed him, but they did. And by doing that, they fulfilled this prophecy about Jesus, that he would die not for his own sins, but for the sins of the people. And if they didn't understand that prophecy, they certainly couldn't have understood what came just a few verses later in Isaiah 53. Verse 10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. They had a very hard time reconciling the suffering of the Messiah with the glory of the Messiah. And they didn't understand that they themselves were the ones fulfilling all of those prophecies about the Messiah's suffering. They executed him. And so they took him down from the tree, an obvious reference to the cross. Roman world, no matter where you were, you would have been very familiar with execution by crucifixion. It was popular. It was common. It was a good way for the Romans to instill a sense of fear throughout the population. This is what happens to those who oppose Roman rule. And so Jesus was taken down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb. And then verse 30, Paul begins to turn things around. So how do the suffering of the Messiah and all the prophecies about the suffering of the Messiah relate to the glory of the Messiah? That's verse 30. God raised him from the dead. Here's what they couldn't get. Because they couldn't see how the suffering would relate with the glory, because they didn't understand resurrection. They didn't understand that the resurrection is how God's going to fit all these pieces together. That the first time the Messiah came, he suffered and he died for our sins. The second time he comes, it'll be in glory to rule. God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. So what's the second line of evidence that Paul has that this Jesus is the Messiah? The apostles. If you're doubting what I'm saying, what can you do? It's only 20 years since this all happened. Send somebody to Jerusalem and talk to the apostles. They're still there. Well, but one of them. James has been executed, but all the others are still there. They're still preaching Christ. They're still testifying about his resurrection. They are proof positive that these things actually happened. He was raised from the dead. Verse 32, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. So how's God going to fulfill the promises to the Father if the Messiah was executed? By raising him. And now he's going to go into some Old Testament proofs. What does the Old Testament say about the resurrection? Again, because they miss this point. And we can be very gracious and forgiving to them, because we miss a lot of things when it comes to prophecy of the future. God has given us very detailed descriptions of events of the end times. But the timing of them sometimes is hard to line up. But he's going to go into some Old Testament proofs that show us that the resurrection was a necessary part of God's plan for the Messiah. So, first place he goes, the second Psalm. This is one of the Old Testament prophecies. God raised him from the dead. And he quotes the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I'll give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Both of these different passages, the second one there is from, Isaiah 55. But that reference to Psalm 2, this is, you are my son, today I've begotten you. It's a very messianic psalm. Why do the heathen rage and nations plot a vain thing? Well, what was it that the leaders of Jerusalem and Pontius Pilate were doing? They were raging against the Lord's anointed. But what's God's response to that? I have set my son. He will rule. You can't stop this. So how does the raging of the nations and the execution of the Messiah mesh with his ruling in the resurrection? God raised him from the dead. And so Paul comes to this purpose of being in the synagogue that day. He says, look, we're preaching to you this good news that God raised the Messiah from the dead. And if he is no longer dead, that means he's no longer subject to sin and death. He took care of it. Because he's raised from the dead, he can take care of sin. He's going to get to this offer of forgiveness and how the resurrection relates to forgiveness of sins here in just a little bit later. But that resurrection proves who Jesus is. And the Psalms predict it. Now sometimes we look at their quotes of the Psalms and say, well, how does, you are my son, today I have begotten you. How does that reference the resurrection? And it's again, because he's speaking to a very Jewish audience, he doesn't have to quote the entire Psalm and explain the whole Psalm. He quotes a part of the Psalm so that they bring the whole thing to mind about the raging of the nations, the resistance of the nations, but then the ruling of the Messiah. And how does that come together? In the resurrection. So he quotes Psalm 2. Look, this is a prophetic messianic psalm, and the point of referencing it is to show that even though the nation's rage was exhibited in the execution of the Messiah, they couldn't stop the Messiah from ruling. He will rule because he has been raised from the dead. He quotes another place, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David, which is Isaiah chapter 55. I want to quote for you the passage surrounding this, because it is, again, another reference that we look at and say, how does that talk about the suffering of the Messiah? So I want to read for you Isaiah 55, 1 through 4. And it says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. I'm with him all the way on this. Delight yourselves in rich food. This is biblical support for church social dinners, right? Lots of food. Delight yourself. No, he's going to keep going. Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear to me. Now he's getting to the point. Oh, we're not talking about food. Rats. We're talking about listening to God. Listen diligently to me, incline your ear to me, come to me, hear, so that your soul may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. What's this talking about? The Davidic covenant. What's it referencing then? When the people of Israel stop chasing after the things that don't satisfy, they will come to him, and they'll find him. They'll find that he satisfies. They'll find that everything they're chasing after by trying to prove their own righteousness and prove their own worthiness before God was fruitless. And they could have had it for free. So that when they come to God through his appointed man, he's talking about a man, because in verse 4 he says, behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. This is a messianic passage. So Isaiah is talking about when Israel finally turns away from all that nonsense that they're chasing after, that doesn't satisfy, that can't fulfill, that can't accomplish what it is they're trying to accomplish, and they find it in the Messiah, then the blessings of the Messianic covenant, or the Davidic covenant, will come to play. So the blessings of the Davidic covenant will come through the Son of David, as told about in the Davidic covenant. So again, Paul just has to reference this one verse. I'll give you the holy and sure blessings of David. What's that about? It's the blessings of the Davidic covenant. What are the blessings of the Davidic covenant? Prosperous Israel in the land. Jeremiah 31 also elaborates on it, says this is going to be a new covenant. It's not like the old covenant that I made with your fathers, written on stone. It's a new covenant written on your hearts. No man will have to teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. The blessings of the new covenant include not only Israel in the land and Israel obedient to the Lord, but they include forgiveness. And so here's where Paul's going to start drawing things around to. This is not just about getting the kingdom back. This is not just about Israel being free from oppressive rule. This is about forgiveness of sins. And so he's referencing this, saying, look, you people, you need to come to the Messiah. Because the way you've been trying to go about this and prove your own righteousness before God, it hasn't worked. You haven't been satisfied with that, have you? I mean, how much do you have to do before you can prove that you're a righteous person? How much do you have to accomplish before you finally are settled within yourself and say, I've done it. I've taken care of everything. You can't. There's never any assurance there. There's never any confidence that says, I've arrived. There's never a point at which you can say, I have taken care of all my sin myself. Because it can't be done. But instead, if they'll come through the Messiah, they'll find it. They'll find that satisfaction that they're looking for. Well, back to Acts chapter 13. Not only does he reference Psalm 2 and he references Isaiah 55, but he's going to reference another psalm in verse 35 of Acts 13. Acts 13:35. Therefore, he says, in another psalm, don't you just love how he's filling this with references to the Old Testament? Again, because he's got an audience who understands this. He's not going to do the same thing in Acts chapter 17 when he's talking to a completely pagan and Gentile audience. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. This is Psalm 16. Another messianic psalm. You'll not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. It's clearly a reference to the fact that God will not allow the Messiah to endure the process of decay. Our bodies die, we bury them in the ground in hope of the resurrection, but there's a process that happens because God placed this curse on us when Adam sinned, your dust, and to the dust you will return. And so when our bodies are buried in the ground, they turn to dust. The body decomposes. So why do we put it in a box and bury it in the ground? We do it out of hope. We do it hope that someday God's going to reverse that process. Someday God's going to undo that. And he fulfilled that promise in the Lord Jesus when he raised him from the dead and didn't even let that process begin. You'll not let your Holy One see corruption. Well, some people might think, well, that psalm is talking about David. It's not talking about the Messiah. But he goes on, verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers. And what happened to him? He saw corruption. This is very similar to what Peter does in Acts 2. As Peter is preaching almost this same sermon to the people, to the Jewish people in Jerusalem, he says, look, right over there, it's David's tomb. What's buried there? David's body. So what happened to David's body? It saw corruption. So this can't be talking about David. So who's the Holy One? Not David, but the Son of David, who will not see corruption. So David fell asleep, was buried, he saw corruption, verse 37. But he whom God raised did not see corruption, because how long was he dead? And we say the typical biblical formula is 3 days, 3 nights, but how long was he actually dead? About 36 hours. He dies evening Friday, he's buried Friday night, he's in the tomb all day Saturday, Sunday morning he raises. That's not very long. It's not enough time for that process of corruption to set in. And so, the one whom God raised did not see corruption. Therefore, he's going to start bringing it to this conclusion, verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, not David, not the nation of Israel, but who are all these prophecies talking about? Jesus. How do we know they're talking about Jesus? Because he was raised from the dead. His resurrection proves that he's the Messiah. When all the Jewish people came to Jesus and said, we want to see a sign that you are who you say you are, what did he tell them? There's not going to be a sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, and we talked about this when we went through this in Matthew, the resurrection is the last and final sign. If you don't believe that, you won't believe any of it. Paul says the same thing later in his life when he's going to write the book of Romans. And he begins the book by talking about the gospel according to Jesus Christ, who was declared to be, or who is the son of David according to physical descent, but was declared to be the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He's the son of David because of his physical lineage, but he's the son of God and he's proved to be the son of God because of his resurrection. And so it's through this man that, what's he offering to these people? Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So now he's getting to the point here. Look, folks, this isn't just about getting the kingdom back. This isn't just about regathering all the Jewish people in the Holy Land. This is about forgiveness. Why'd you get kicked out of the land in the first place? Because you violated the terms of God's covenant. You're sinners. And what have you been doing ever since then? You've been trying to prove to God that you're worthy to go back to the land. Well, guess what? It isn't working. You can't earn your own righteousness before God. You can't establish your own goodness in God's sight. It has to be something that's gifted to you. It has to be something that is graced to you. And so let it be known, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Whoa. Wait a second, Paul. You're telling us that the law of Moses can't save us? You're telling us that we can't earn our righteousness before God by doing what God told us to do? Yes, that's exactly what he's saying. How much forgiveness can be earned by doing what is right? Zero. Nothing. You can't earn forgiveness. You can't earn righteousness. He's going to talk to them just a little bit later about remaining in the grace of God. You can't be. The Mosaic Law was never meant to be a means of salvation. God gave it to Israel. It's kind of a twofold purpose. Number one, it was a lease agreement by which they could remain in the land. That was sort of the temporary purpose of the law. You want to stay in my land? You want to be my people and live here? Here's what you're going to do. So you rent an apartment, you sign a lease, right? You don't put pictures on the wall. You know, you're not going to paint anything. No pets, no smoke, whatever the lease agreement says. God gave Israel a lease agreement. You're going to live in my land. Here's what you're going to do. If you don't do that, I'll kick you out. I'll give you an eviction notice. Well, the overlying reason for that was so that when they failed and were kicked out of the land, they would realize, oh, we can't earn this. If God's going to save us, he just has to do it because he's good and because he's gracious, not because we deserve this. Because no matter how hard we try, we can't live up to that standard. Which of us has lived our whole lives without lying? Which of us has lived our whole lives without hating somebody? Which of us has lived our whole lives without coveting? We are violators of God's holy standard. And the purpose of the law was to bring us to that point where we despaired of trying to do it ourselves. And we look to God for a savior. Well, that's where he's bringing them. So he says in verse 40, I brought you to this point. It's through Jesus and Jesus alone that you can have forgiveness of sins. You'll be freed from the law of Moses. Verse 40, this is a great invitation, by the way. You know, usually how do we do our invitations? Oh, do you want to be freed from your sin? Come to Jesus. You want to feel better about yourself? Come to Jesus. You want to have your life go well and work out? Come to Jesus. Look at what he says here. Beware lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Another prophetic scripture that he's going to quote here. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells you. So, ooh, boy, geez, that's kind of harsh. But it's a very clear warning. The prophecy that he is referencing here, I know you probably all had your devotions out of this book this morning. It's Habakkuk 1:5. What's the book of Habakkuk about? Warning that God is sending the Babylonians to kick the people out of the land. Warning them that because they haven't lived up to the terms of the agreement, because they didn't believe God when he spoke, they're done. They're out. And so what's the warning that he's drawing up here? Because again, he's not just focusing on that one verse. He's not like ripping this verse out of context. Sometimes the apostles get accused of pulling the Old Testament out of context in the New Testament. They don't do that. It's very clear. Go and study what this passage is talking about. That's what he's referencing. Who are the scoffers? They said, God's, no, we're never going to get kicked out of this land. We've lived here for 1,000 years. Nobody's kicking us out of this land. Oh, yeah? Why do you think you're so secure? Oh, because we're God's chosen people. I mean, he loves us. We're pretty awesome. I mean, I think we're amazing. Don't you think we're amazing? I mean, look at us. We live so much better than these Gentiles. I mean, look at those Phoenicians over there. Look at what they're doing. We're nothing like that. And so while resting in their own righteousness and their own inherent goodness, they missed the point of what God was saying. They were scoffing at what God was saying through the prophets. I'm sending the Babylonians. You guys are done. I'm kicking you out of this land. And they said, no, won't happen. They scoffed at God's message, and because they scoffed, the work that is referenced there, I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you'll not believe, even if one tells you, is kicking them out of the land through the Babylonians. I'm going to bring this nation in. I'm going to use them as a rod of discipline upon you. And you're not going to believe it because you didn't believe me in the first place. So what's the warning that Paul's giving here? The Babylonians are coming? No. He's using this as a reference to say, look, just like God warned them and they didn't believe him, I'm warning you. God has sent the Messiah. His name is Jesus. He lived for us. He died for us. And if you don't believe this, there is judgment waiting. Well, what judgment? Well, what did Jesus warn the rulers in Jerusalem? Not one stone will be left on top of another because you didn't recognize the day of your visitation. Part of the judgment is going to be that Israel gets kicked out of the land again. And the Romans come in and destroy the country. They destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. A wonderful study, by the way. Study history and look at the periods of 40 years that happened to Israel. 40 years wandering in the wilderness until they believe God and enter the land the way they were told. You get 40 years from Jesus' presentation of himself in Jerusalem until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. You get about another 40 years until a final invasion of the Romans in 136 or so, 126. This is a warning to the people. You don't come to God through his Messiah. You don't come. And so this is how Paul ends the sermon. That's his invitation to the people. Beware. You folks better get on board. How many pastors preach in that kind of an invitation at the end of the service? There's a few of them. Well, we want people to believe what God is saying. Yes, there's blessing and there's benefit to believing in Christ, but the other side of that is there's warning if you don't. And we need to be telling people this balanced message. You believe in Christ, what does he tell the Jewish people there is? Forgiveness. You don't believe in Christ, what's the other side of that? Condemnation. And so he gives them this warning. He gives them this final invitation. And that's how he closes up the sermon in verse 42. As they were going out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. Wouldn't you love to have this response from people? You know what? I'm terribly interested in what you're talking about. Can you tell us again next week? I want to chew on some of this week, and I want to hear it again next week. Fabulous response. Sometimes I would rather see this response than a really quick decision. Because just in my own understanding and watching people, sometimes those that sit on it and think about it for a little bit, when they do make the decision, you know they're ready for it. They've actually thought about it. Sometimes when people make snap, quick decisions, they're the ones that after just a few weeks or years are walking away. It's not always, and I'm not saying that's a hard and fast rule. It's just been my observation of things. And so it never pains me to have somebody say, you know what, let me chew on that for a little bit. I want to think about this. And I want to hear more about it. Great. Take the opportunity. And he does. So, after the meeting, verse 43, after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. This is the harvest that's coming after this first sermon. And it's fantastic. Because as he's walking out, there are some people that immediately recognize what Paul was saying and believe the truth of it. There were some of them that were saying, you know what, I want to hear more about this before I make a decision. And so as Paul's walking away and he's talking to the ones that were believing him, what's he encouraging them to do? Continue in the grace of God. Why in the grace of God? We sort of glance over this phrase because we're so used to hearing it. But what was it they had been learning in that synagogue? It wasn't grace. It was law. It was do this. Rules, regulations, order. Here's how you earn your way before God. Here's how you earn your salvation. You earn your righteousness. You display to God how righteous you are. And it all comes through a self-determination. Say, I'm going to do what is right. You realize that's the core of all man-centered religion. Every other religion except for biblical Christianity offers a way for you to do it yourself. Offers a way for you to prove to God that you're not actually as bad as He says you are, and you can do better. Biblical Christianity comes along and says, no, you can't. And this is where a lot of people stumble, because we come to this point where we say, yeah, biblical Christianity has to get people to come to grips with who they are. Do we really like to sing in the song that it was for such a worm as I? For sinners such as I? We say the words. We've got to understand how deep those things go. Hopefully, as you're progressing in your walk with Christ, every day you're realizing, wow, I really did need Him more than I thought I did. And every day I understand just how corrupt my own heart is and how sinful it is. But praise God, He's good to me and He's gracious to me. But what they had been hearing in the synagogues and throughout most of Judaism was this message that you can do this. Just follow these rules. Just do this and this and this, and you got to wear the right clothes, and you got to give enough money, and you got to perform the right rituals, and you got to be in attendance at synagogue. And you can prove to God that you are in fact righteous. You're not one of the unrighteous ones that He's talking about. And so when Paul's leaving, he's encouraging them to continue in the grace of God. That's crazy talk. That's a contradictory message to what they had been hearing. Because grace tells me I can't do it on my own. I need Him. We don't become righteous by doing it ourselves. We become righteous by faith in Christ. He obeyed the law. I didn't. And so when I put my faith in Him, His righteousness is transferred to me. So when God looks at me, He doesn't see me anymore. And this righteousness that He sees isn't mine. It was a gift. It was by grace. He gave it to me. It actually belongs to Jesus. And Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty of my sins, so that when I put my faith in Him, all my sin was transferred to Him. This is grace. This is the gospel. This transfer of Christ's righteousness to me and my guilt to Him, so that when God looks at me, He doesn't see me anymore. I was listening to a song on Christian radio earlier this week. It's talking about, I need to see you. I need to see me through your eyes. And so I listened a little bit intrigued, but the message was not great, because it said, I need to see you as you see me. I need to see that I'm lovable and that I'm... Look, folks, God loves us. We can't argue with that, can we? But He doesn't love me because I'm lovable. He loves me because He wants to. And if I start to make this about God loves me because I'm actually lovable and I just need to see myself that way, I am diminishing His grace. And I'm trying to establish my own righteousness. And part of the stumbling block of the gospel is that as we see ourselves as we really are, that's where a lot of people don't want to go. I am that bad. But God is that good. So that where sin did abound in me, grace did superabound. That comes from Him. So sometimes, you know, we get this idea that we have to trust Christ and His grace just to save us from hell, which is part of it. And then the rest of our Christian lives is up to us. We just kind of, you know, grab our own bootstraps and do what's right. And when Paul's telling them, continue in the grace of God, he's not telling them that, all right, depend on that grace that saved you, and that's all you need, though. He got you out of hell, but now it's up to you. That's not the biblical message either. Because how is it that we overcome life? That we overcome sin in the Christian life now. Is it by my own strength? Is it by my own creativity? My own wisdom? Not in the slightest. What resources has God given me to overcome sin? He gave me, notice the word gave, that's grace. He gives me His Word. It tells me what's right and wrong. By grace I can define the difference between sin and righteousness. Because He gave me His Word. Without this I'm lost. Without this, I'm making it up as I go along. That's grace. Well, how do we understand the Scriptures? That's not even by my own intelligence or creativity, is it? But I have been given a gift, the Holy Spirit, who dwells within me, who opens my mind to understand the Scriptures. He enlightens me. That's grace. Not only does He enlighten my mind, but He also awakens my conscience. He also lets me know when I've done wrong, that conscience is now alive and living and breathing so that it can recognize when I've violated God's Word. That's grace. Every step along the way, this is grace. And so whether I look into His Word, I see right and wrong, and then I violate it, and His Holy Spirit convicts me through awakening my conscience. But then He can also move in my will to help me to be willing to do what's right, to repent of sin, and to turn and to choose what's right. That's grace. That's not of me. That's not my strength overcoming my own deficiencies. That's Him overcoming my deficiencies. And so are you continuing in the grace of God? Or do we sit back and say, well, I got my get out of hell free card here, and that's all I need. I'm going to sit back now, and I'll come to church, and that's great. But what about the daily depending on grace? To come before Him each day and say, Father, rescue me today from myself. I know I'm delivered from the penalty of eternally of sin. I know that. But Lord, I need to be saved today from me. You know, when you're coming under severe temptation, and you feel all the weight of it pressing you, here's how temptation works, right? It works through our passions most of the time. It works through our cravings. It works through our desires. And temptation wants us to choose what we feel is right rather than what God says is right. As Paul describes this in Galatians chapter 5, he says there's war between them. These things are contrary. The spirit of the flesh that's in me and the Spirit of God, they exist in continual combat. There can't be a meshing of them. They fight each other. And so as my flesh is aroused and wants me to do whatever it is that it wants me to do, then the Spirit of God, through His grace, starts to awaken my conscience and bring to mind Scripture passages. The war is, who am I going to submit to? The war is for my will. The war is for my choice. And so when you're right in the middle of that battle, that's the moment to fall on your knees and say, oh, Jesus, rescue me. I need help. I'm powerless against this. And depend on His strength and His grace in that moment to help you make the right decision rather than give in to your sinful passions. Every time you give in to the Holy Spirit, you deal a blow to the flesh. You weaken it. As Paul talks about, we need to crucify the flesh. We need to destroy it. We need to kill it. And every time I submit to the Spirit of God instead of submitting to my fleshly desires, I strike another blow at that sinful nature, and I weaken it. So that next time, hopefully, I'll be a little better able to say yes to the Spirit of God, because I'll hear Him more clearly and I'll depend on Him better. But on the obverse of that is that every time I ignore the Holy Spirit, I sear my conscience. I weaken it. Every time I submit to my flesh and sin instead of giving in to Him, I hear Him a little bit less. And I'm weakened, and I give sin a little bit more control. And so Paul encourages them, continue in the grace of God. Don't go back under that rubric that says you have to do this and this and this and this, not in order to be forgiven of your sins, but also to be considered righteous. The law doesn't make you righteous. You say, well, are you advocating lawlessness, Pastor? Of course not. What is Paul's answer to that? I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So this is living out the life of Christ in my life. Does the law help you define what's right and wrong? Absolutely. Don't think the whole Old Testament is useless. The Old Testament is absolutely necessary. But don't think there's any power in the rule and the regulation to help you live out that righteousness. Continue in the grace of God. This isn't about just a social event, coming to church, is it? This isn't about just knowing you've escaped eternally from the punishment of your sin. This is about, are you going to live for Him every moment of every day and continue in that grace of God who loved you, who gave Himself for you, who sent His Son to die for your sin? Not so that you could just walk about happy-go-lucky, assured of your forgiveness, but so that you could live as a slave to Him and no longer as a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. It's all for Jesus, isn't it? So as we close, Dan's going to come. Kim's going to bring that little guy up here, and we're going to stand together, and we're going to close our time by singing this song, Jesus, all for Jesus. All I am and have and ever hope to be. This is a song we've been learning the last few Sunday nights.